In this section, we begin to see God bringing Israel back, and much of it is his consolation to Israel. He begins his response after talking about, he indicted them. So chapter 11, verse 1, and he's very tender. We read verse 1 last time. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And of course, that's messianic scripture where he had to call Jesus Christ out from the time that Herod had been persecuting. As they called them, the prophets called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baal. So even though the prophets called them, they went away from them instead of coming to them. Like a little child, you know, you call little children to you, and what do? Terrible twos, they call it. They go the other direction. Everything is no. Everything is opposite. And you try to psych them out. Mommy's going, bye, bye. And they just watch you go. They don't really respond to that either. So, rebellious, in other words. They sacrificed to Balaam, and they burned incense to graven images. So they really didn't care about the true God. And verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. How many of you have ever watched a little child trying to learn to walk for the first time? It's kind of fun, isn't it? But when you have to hold them, some people put a towel, like a bath towel, underneath their arms, and they stand behind them, hold them up, give them support, but not holding them by their hands so they can still move their hands and walk along. And what God says is, I taught them also to go, taking them by their arms. In this case, they knew not that I healed them. I was the one that brought them up. I was the one that looked after them. I was the one that walked the floor at night with them. I was the one that worried about them when they were sick. Just like a tender, you know, loving parent does for their children. When they're sick, they care. And of course, Israel didn't know and Israel didn't care. Key verse here is, and by the way, chapters 11 to 14 talk about love, feeling, and hope is what I was mentioning before. But the key verse is verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. I tried to bring them back to me tenderly, he's saying. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat to them. I gave them food. Verse 4 is considered one of the greatest, most beautiful passages. Feinberg, page 56. I drew them with cords, with bands of love. In other words, I tried to treat them tenderly. And even though they were going back and prone to backsliding, to going away from God, God still tried to draw them to him. And he didn't draw them with some type of a force or meanness, but rather he tried to draw them back to him. Let me read Feinberg 56. It's probably worth our reading that little section. Page 56 in Feinberg. One of the most beautiful expressions in the Bible of God's love is found in Hosea 11, verse 4. He drew, not dragged, drove, or pulled, them with cords of a man. Such bands as those which men lead children, not such as oxen are led by. Now, I don't even like, I know those are tender moments to move. Do you ever see kids going around with a harness on them? Come on, I feel like saying, giddy up. You know, you see parents with their kids going in front of them, like taking your dog for a walk, you're taking your kid for a walk. You know what? Your kids should like to be with you. They shouldn't have to kind of run away. I've got a runaway kid here as I've got to have my reins on. Whoa, boy. If I give you a tip, you haven't had kids yet, teach them to love you and love them and they will love you. I remember one time I was walking with my mom in Pittsburgh. She was shopping downtown Pittsburgh and we had just come out of a store. And I guess I dropped my hand for a minute and was walking along. And then I reached my hand up. Here I was holding another lady's hand. I didn't even know it. And I was walking along. And my mom saw me, but she just walked behind to see what I would do. And we came to a stoplight. I think I was going to say something. And I looked up, and it was this strange woman. I was this little kid holding her hand. I was scared. Then I looked around. There was my mom behind me. But I still remember, I can remember vaguely doing that. You know, I can remember taking somebody else's hand. But again, God... I like being with my family. My girls like being with us. They didn't want to go running off to somebody. You didn't need to have a whip or a reins or something. You know, you shouldn't have to do that. But here God uses it, and he says, these are cords of a man. Such bands as those that are used by men to lead children, not such as oxen are led by, did God employ in attracting his people to him. Though they struggled against God and were refractory, he did not drive them as beasts, but with bands of love he drew them. God knows there's more power in love than in force, so he delights to use the best way. And that's, again, so true when it comes to even correcting your children. Correction goes a lot harder, is a lot more meaningful to a child when it is delivered from somebody they love and who loves them. When it's delivered by somebody who's just oppressive, it's just, I'll take it. And I've known of kids who just took it, who never felt loved, didn't feel a close relationship with family. When they got bigger, they said, now try hitting me. And they were ready to challenge the parent and fight. It's wrong, but they were ready to. So you want to, again, this very beautiful verse, according to Feinberg. Verse 5, Hosea 11:5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. He's not going to go to the land of Egypt. Remember we read before, he's going to go like Egypt. It was more like remembering the captivity. The word Egypt was used for, remember when you were in captivity. You're going to return to captivity, but where were they going to? But the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return to God. So, verse 6, and the sword shall abide on his cities. So once again, he's going to have the sword go upon his cities. He's going to have warfare, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels, because they sought their own way of devisings, and they could not figure their way out themselves. Verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Beautiful verse. So true. Romans 8:7, human nature doesn't naturally want to obey God. My people are bent on backsliding. They want to turn backwards. They want to go the wrong way, not the right way. And though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Though they were called, they were told, turn back, they wouldn't. I read an interesting article by Mr. McNeely in the World News and Prophecy. It was an open letter to the president. It was really good. Did anybody read it? It's really a good article. Mr. President, you want to know what's wrong with our country? Mr. President, the one thing that really needs to be changed is the spiritual tone of our country, the moral fiber. That was really good. You know, I don't know if President Obama will read that or not, or if somebody will bring that to his attention. It was really good. Verse 8. Because they don't exalt God, they turn away from him. Verse 8. How shall I give you up? Feinberg says this is one of the greatest, most beautiful passages, along with verse 4, of course. Because God is lamenting, how shall I give you up to a vicious people, the Assyrians? How shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you, Israel? How shall I make you as Adma? And how shall I set you as Zeboim? Those were cities that were destroyed. How shall I destroy you like those cities were destroyed? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I'm so torn inside to have to do this to you. Just like a loving parent doesn't get delight out of spanking their children unless they're spanking them out of wrath. It's the only time you get delight, when you're spanking them out of wrath. And that's a wrong reason to spank them and a wrong time to spank them. Cool down and spank them for their benefit. Cool down, discipline them for their benefit. Don't discipline them for your benefit. There's a big, big difference. And so God's upset. He's in turmoil. Page 57 in Barclay in Feinberg. Another mistake. Page 57. Page 57. This verse has been said to be the greatest passage in the book. It may well vie for that honor. if God says he loved them from the very beginning, from a child, how much greater must his love be for them after so many centuries of gracious dealing with them? He finds it impossible to give them up, though they have revolted against him. His love is now in the form of compassion, because in their unworthiness they need his love all the more. Compassion is having mercy for people, whether they deserve it or not. How our children, as they grow older, entwine themselves about our hearts. So did Ephraim, or Israel, about the heart of God. He could not bring himself to the place where he would cast him off wholly, as he did Admah and Zeboam, Deuteronomy 29:23, the wicked cities of the plain, which were completely overthrown with Sodom and Gomorrah. So that adds to that. Yes. Deuteronomy 29:23. Okay, back to verse 9. Beautiful verse. And of course, God's tenderness, Jeremiah 30:7, God says, Though I destroy everybody around you, I will not make a full end of you. Though I give you problems, though I give you trouble, I will never make a full end of you. Jeremiah 30:7, I'll read it completely. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, as even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So God says, even though I give you trouble, I'm going to save you. I'm going to spare you, because God has that tenderness. Verses 9, 10, and 11, you could call millennial. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. So I'm not going to make a complete end. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of you, and I will not enter into the city. So I will not go in and make a full end. They shall walk after the Lord, verse 10, and he shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. God is setting himself to rescue Israel. He's not roaring against Israel. He's roaring against the other nations to let my people go. Verse 11, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their homes, says the Lord. I'll bring them back. My anger will not be retained forever. He will roar to the enemy of Israel someday. Let my people go. We've talked about Isaiah 27. Good verses to remember when you talk about God rescuing. Isaiah 27:12-13. Where he's going to have to beat off the nations to make them let his people go. He's going to bring them back and plant them in their own houses so they don't have to live in tents anymore. We'll see that word tent coming up after this. So 9, 10, and 11, remember, he gives denunciation, then he comes back and gives millennial prophecies. Yes. Let's see. You're not referring to Jeremiah 30. Okay, all right. So I was just looking down at my notes to see if I had it, or I just gave that off the top of my head. Probably gave it off the top of my head, and I lost it. Okay, verse 12. Ephraim compasses me about with lies. I didn't lose my head. I lost the verse. Ephraim compasses me about with lies. So again, now he's going to some denunciation. And the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. Now let me read some translations, better translations of this. Here's what the NIV says this. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Here's another translation from New King James, which you have. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who's faithful. Here's another one from New American Standard 1. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. And then the same way with New American Standard. So they're three. Several of them seem to indicate it's not saying that the Jews will always be faithful, and the Jews were faithful longer, right? Because they didn't go into captivity until over 100 years later. So they weren't completely as bad as the Israel, the northern kingdom, was. So that's verse 12. Okay, Moffat says it this way: Judah is wayward, still with God, with its faithful deity. So while Judah is headed that direction, they are still not receiving their comeuppance yet. Chapter 12 talks about the historical beginnings of Israel. So he goes back and traces how they began as a nation. Now he's talking to them about teaching them how to walk, looking after them, healing them, being kind and loving them. Chapter 12, he begins to talk about the historical beginnings. Verse 7 is a key in chapter 12. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit is in his hand. He loves to oppress. He's a trafficker. He's like a Cana, likes to get and likes to oppress. One of the primary reasons people tend to leave God's church is because they want money. Sometimes money is gotten through deceit and oppression. This is what he's talking about here. And again, deceit. Would you go out and try to make money by deceiving people? That's what he's saying. This is how they had become as a country. So chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and follows after the east wind, or vanity. Whatever he's doing, whatever they're doing as a country, is not going to last. This morning I was watching some of the news, and they were talking about how this stimulus package just seems like our country doesn't know what to do. An economist got on it and said, you know what? What we need to do is shore up the housing industry, shore up people's jobs, and make it possible for more money to be loaned. Because right now, credit is very hard to get for some of these businesses so that they can improve. Instead, we're putting money here, there, and everywhere. And now it looks like the Senate has modified the bill and made it $900 billion. It was $800. Now it's $900 billion. After knocking out $50 billion that everybody agreed to, now it's gone up to $900 billion. So they added $150 billion more dollars into it. And a lot of it is not designed for new jobs. A lot of it is not designed to try to bring our economy back. And so you have all this difficulty going on, like we're searching after some answers, and all it is vanity, ending up to be nothing. He says he daily increases lies and desolation. And of course, you know, if you watch the news, that Tom Daschle, former senator, was recommended to be one of the cabinet members, and he hadn't paid his taxes for years. He owed like $147,000 in back taxes, and only started to pay them when he was nominated. And so he's been stopped. Like three of the cabinet members that have been recommended had to back out because they had various wrong dealings. So that doesn't bode well for our country. When you have leaders in there who are supposed to be telling you to save, you know, and the Democrats are saying you need to have more taxes to get us out of this debt. Well, they're not paying it. Sure, they can tell you to pay them, but they're not paying it themselves. So he says in verse 1, he daily increases lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. So Palestine was famous for its olive oil, and it was that oil which was a major commodity that they were trading. In other words, they try to go out and trade as much as they can with the other nations, commerce with other nations, to try to stave off the inevitable. Verse 2, not the trading is wrong, but they're trying to do that to stave off the inevitable, not have to face the issues. The Lord has, verse 2, has also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Again, we learn a lesson there. How will we be punished? According to our belief or according to our doings? According to our doings. According to his doings, will he recompense him? It's what we do. What we do shows our faith, and God rewards us for what we do. Revelation 18, 4-6, the beast will be rewarded double according to its works. That's Revelation 18, verses 4-6. Verse 3, now he goes back and recapitulates what happened. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. So he grabbed Jacob's heel, and he became known as the Jacob grabbed Esau's heel and became known as the supplanter by doing so. It's kind of a tripping you up. I'm going to trip up my older brother. I'm going to take from him. I'm going to trick him. I'm going to knock him down or whatever. Verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel. So in verses 4 and 5, remember, he wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32, verses 24 to 30. And after he had wrestled with the angel, what did he name the place? Penuel. I have seen God. He wrestled with the God of the Old Testament. And he prevailed. He wept and made supplication to him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So Penuel means, I have seen God. He said, you know, Jacob in the early days, when he had some grit, he had some fiber, he had some fight in him. He had some get up and go. Sometimes it was wrong, get up and go. And I was thinking about it, interestingly enough, when he worked so many years, he'll tell the story here, when he worked so many years for his bride, that's kind of like on the payment plan, right, on the credit plan. I'm buying my wife on credit. So you have an example of credit being done, being used by Jacob. The question was, is that like a buy one, get one free? Yeah, you know what? That is true. Actually, in the future, Isaiah 56 says you buy one, you get six free. It says seven women will chase. He did pay for both of them. He did pay for both. Actually, he ended up getting three free, right? Buy one, get three free. He had the two handmaids, too. So it was a sale, right? It was a sale. On, okay. I don't want to go down there anymore. Verse 5. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. So, again, he set this up. Jacob remembered God. The Lord is his memorial. You have Psalms 135, verse 13, as a reference scripture. I'm not going to turn to it. You can write it down for verse 5. Verse 6. Therefore, turn to your God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on your God continually. Because God looked after you, wait on your God, just like Jacob did. Jacob remembered God. You should turn to God, as your fathers did, and wait on him. Wait for judgment, mercy, and justice and mercy and judgment. He goes on to say, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. However, he's not doing it right. I have Sonsino. Say see Sonsino on this one. So let me turn to Sonsino in Hosea. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 7. Yes, he says, Therefore turn to your God, keep mercy and justice, and wait for your God continually. Verse 8. As for the trafficker, the balances of deceit are in his hands. He loves to oppress. Verse 9. And Ephraim said, surely I am become rich. I have found me wealth. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that were sin. So I'm doing it good. I made it all by myself. He says, no, you did it deceitfully, number one. And then verse 8, he says, yet Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. But how did they become rich? And have found me out substance. I've gotten it myself. And all my labors, they shall find no iniquity in me. That would be sin. I did it right. Did they? God says they used deceit. Did they? Did they traffic properly? He said, no, they didn't. Verse 9. Verse 9 I see to be a millennial scripture, possibly. Verse 9, he says, And I that am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Remember, that's where I picked you out and began you as a people because you were a slave people there. I picked you out and made a nation of you. And I from the land of Egypt will yet make you to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. So, two things. One, this could be talking about, you know, in the future, I'm going to pull you out and make you keep the feasts like you always did before. Or two, you're going to dwell in tents like you did at the Feast of Tabernacles, but now you're going to dwell in them not willingly. So they would not be dwelling in their permanent homes. Again, a reference to temporary dwellings in captivity. So verse 9 could either be millennial, or it could be about how their state will be when they're in captivity. Verse 10, of course, Zechariah 14:16 talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and the millennium. Verse 10, I've also spoken by the prophets. Remember Amos 3:7, surely God will do nothing. You know, I'm not going to take you down without warning you. That's why we have a big responsibility as a church, as an organization, to do our part in preaching the gospel as a witness to the world, to let the world know what's happening. I was really impressed with that article by Mr. McNeely. I thought it was very direct. Mr. President, these are the most important things. What you do with them is up to you. This is the most important thing, to turn our country back to God. You have a chance. You want to make changes? You have a chance. Very direct. Respectful, but direct. So he says, I have spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. I've tried to do it in every which way I could. I've tried to show what would happen. I tried to bring it across clearly. I've given visions. I've given teachings. I've given instruction. I've given revelation to them to give to you. And he says in verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yes, their altars as heaps are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. I'll tear down. Their altars would be meaningless. Why? Because they're done in worship of false gods. And they'll be torn down when the nations come through. They're going to strip the altars of any of their worth. And they're just going to plow them in the field. Ruin them, bulldoze them. I was watching a little bit of Forrest Gump last night. I liked the one part where he says, and I had that house bulldozed that you didn't like. I had it bulldozed to the ground. And I think of that when I think of bulldozing the altars to the ground here. Verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So again, he had to serve. Jacob was sent to Syria. He did it right. Why can't you? That's what he's trying to say. By a prophet, Moses, Numbers 12:6 calls him a prophet. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. So Moses was a prophet. He was the one to save Israel. Verse 14. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. He's not using Ephraim as the small half-tribe. He's using it to symbolize all of Israel. You see this so many times in the book. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return upon him. God will have to punish Ephraim for what he's done. What he's done, blood he shed, is going to be returned upon his head. Good lessons for us too. Whatever you do, you will receive a recompense. Chapter 13, Revised Standard Version, translates verse 1 as, when Ephraim spoke, others trembled. Not Ephraim spoke trembling. When Ephraim spoke, others trembled. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. As a tribe, he became great. That's the individual tribe, but then he comes back and talks about he died when he worshipped Baal. God says, I will break the pride of your power. Leviticus 26:19. I will break the pride of your power. Why? Because you turned away from me. God says he's the source of our strength. He's the source of our power. He's the source of our might. When he offended in Baal, he died. Death penalty would come upon him. Verse 2. And now they sin more and more, and they have made them molten images of silver, of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. Again, key verse, verse 2. Sins upon sins. One sin after another. They've used their silver and gold to make idols according to their own understanding. What does that tell us? Well, we like our God this way. We want to fashion our God that way. We want to make God this way. And people do it sometimes without the actual raw material. Because what do they do? I don't think God would mind if I do this. Oh, God wouldn't mind if I told a little white lie. God wouldn't mind if I do this. God wouldn't mind if I break the Sabbath this way. God wouldn't mind if I cheat on my tithes this time. God wouldn't mind. God wouldn't mind. When God does mind. So it's very important. Make sure you're doing what God says, not what you say. Because he says, he make them according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. This is a key verse too, because you'll see in chapter 14, verse 2, he tells them, I'm going to give God the calves of my lips. So here he says, kiss the calves, because the calves were a calf god, was what they worshipped at that time in that area. Kissing the calves. Calf was dominant in Canaanite cult worship. They had forsaken God. Page 65 of Feinberg, he says they sin more and more. Page 65, and kissing is a sign of homage, you know, bowing and scraping before. Page 65. Yeah, page 63, sorry. Page 63. He says, the prophet, this is under Ephraim's idolatry again. The prophet recalls the days past when Ephraim was honored in the nation. When he spoke, all trembled. Men had respect for his power and prestige. One can hardly read the history of the 12 tribes without noting how prominent was the position of Ephraim. Again, Ephraim is used as the biggest tribe, a symbol of all the nation as well. But when he gave himself over to the worship of Baal under Ahab, he died. See 1 Kings 16:31. His power was destroyed and broken. He died spiritually with consequent political decline. The infection has grown, and Ephraim has multiplied idols to himself, according to his own devisings. All the ingenuity and skill at his command he employed in making the worthless images, nothing more than the work of men's hands. Those who make the idols encourage those who sacrifice to pay homage to those vain images. The kiss was an act of homage in the East, whether on the hand, foot, knees, shoulder of the idol. The act of homage is transferred to natural objects toward which the hand was kissed, and even God. He says, compare the various scriptures. Worshipping such transitory creatures as idols, Ephraim is doomed to pass away. He's likened to the morning cloud, the dew, the chaff, and the smoke of a chimney. So talking about all the things that pass away. So go back to verse 3. We just finished kiss the calves. The craftsmen make them. They say, pay homage to these. It just really floors me. I know when we went to see the House of Gold in West Virginia, Moundsville, West Virginia. It's kind of like a Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna area, dedicated to their God, but like a commune back there. And we drove back there, my mom and my sister, one of my sisters and my wife stayed in the car, but my younger daughter got out, and my dad and I, and we walked around over there. But we went to just peeked in this one temple type of structure. Now we saw an image. I thought it was real for a minute. It was so lifelike looking, all painted and everything. Then you looked at it, it was just there and had a bowl in front of it. You have people constantly bringing food into it as that food gets rotten or spoiled or whatever, putting food in front of this idol. You think, how could people be so dumb to worship something so inanimate? And to think that which you have to dust and paint and refurbish and plaster is going to take care of you? God says to us, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And he says, all of Lebanon and the trees of Lebanon are renowned for their beauty and for their wood and all the... All the trees of Lebanon are not enough to make a big bonfire, to burn altar, to have an altar and burn flesh to me. All the animals there are not enough for me either. So verse 3, Hosea. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passes away. You know, the cloud comes and is gone, doesn't deliver. The dew that comes but doesn't stay long. And as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor. What is the chaff? Useless. That's what he's saying. They have become useless to me. Why? Because they serve other gods. And as the smoke out of the chimney. What is the smoke out of the chimney indicating? That there goes your heat and there goes, and something's being burned up. The vaporizing. Verse 4. Yet I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You shall know no God but me. That's the first commandment. For there is no Savior beside me. Who do you think's going to save you? Who do you think's going to bring you out of the mess that you're in? I did know you in the wilderness, in the land of the great drought. I knew you back then. Verse 6. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 14, he says, don't forget me. Don't think that your hand gets you the blessings. Why do we deserve the air that we breathe? Who provides that? Who makes plants grow? Who gives produce to the earth? Who makes it happen? Do you? Do I? Now, we can plant. Can we make it grow? We can't. Only God can. So he says, don't forget me. Their heart was exalted, and they have forgotten me. Verse 7, therefore I will be to them as a lion. Now, in this case, he's not as a lion to call for them and to beat off their enemies. He's going to be a lion to them. And as a leopard, by the way, will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. I remember when one of my fellow ministers, a number of us, went hunting up northern Ontario, and we were looking for elk and deer, and we didn't see any of those. Well, I think somebody did see them, but they didn't have their gun in ready position. So the deer went right past us, and we didn't get a chance to shoot at it. But we were out there hunting, and all of a sudden we heard bam, bam. We said, somebody must have gotten something. And so later on that evening, we weren't near them, so we went back to the lodge where we were staying. And in comes three of them. They had dragged the skin of a bear. They shot a baby bear. It was legal. It was a black bear. They shot it, and they brought it in. We said, and they hung it up on the line, the skin. They just left the carcass there. If that mama comes looking for their baby, we're going to tell them who did it. If there's a mama bear that shows up looking for its baby, we're going to say, they did it. We didn't shoot that bear, they did. And my friend still has that bear skin. He has that bear skin from way back then, black. That would have been back in the early, mid-60s, late-60s, early 70s. Okay, let's go on. But I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the call of their heart. I'll rip out their heart. And there I will devour them like a lion, and the wild beast shall tear them. I'll rip them to pieces for them. I have to teach them a lesson. Earlier he expressed his love. Now he tells them, I'm going to have to punish you. Verse 9. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. Don't blame God. Don't blame others. And it's easy. Don't we play the blame game? We want to find something happens. We want to blame somebody for, well, if you had just been there. Well, if you just hadn't put that glass there, I wouldn't have knocked it over. Well, if you hadn't brought me water, I wouldn't have spilled the water. Why don't you just take the blame yourself? Instead, they want to look for somebody else. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. But in me is your help. I can save you. God says, I'm a friend ready to help, but I'm not going to help if you don't want it. I'll be here for you. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in all your cities? And your judges, of whom you said, give me a king and prince. You wanted your own kings. You wanted your own leaders. Where have they led you? They led you to the brink of destruction. But I'll be there for you if you want me. It's a great way to be. You know, what is it? Run alongside to help. If you need any help, I'm here for you. I'll be here to help you, God says. Who else can save you? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. You wanted a king? Okay. I even told him what king to get. Okay, you want a king? Let me tell him. Go take this one. Go take that one. Finally, they started taking their own. You wanted a king? I gave you one in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hidden. He thinks nobody can see. He thinks nobody can find. However, they would be found out. Turn to my next page. God won't forgive hidden sins. People have to be willing to repent. Travail will come because of this. And again, Psalms 32:1, Psalms 32:5 tells us to confess. Proverbs 28:13. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. So just thinking you could cover it over is not going to... And doesn't that come to pass in some of these people who were appointed to these positions or would-be cabinet members and other positions? Look what's found out. Be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't have to. If you repent to God, he doesn't have to. If you don't repent to God, it will be found out. Verse 13, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. What's that mean? Suddenly, you know, a woman goes 9 months and all of a sudden, boom, something happens and the baby gets ready to be born. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. So in other words, sudden calamities would come upon him. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. This is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 slightly differently. Repentance shall be hidden from my eyes. So again, until the time you repent, I'm not going to be able to bring you back. I'm not going to redeem you until I see you repent. Jeremiah 30, God says, I won't make a full end of you, but I will punish you. You will receive your comeuppance. Verse 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. And again, he uses the single tribe here to say, though he seems to have risen above them, but he's using the name Ephraim as emblematic of the whole country. But even in this verse, he's referring to the individual tribe. You become a great tribe, but I'm going to let this east scorching wind take you down. An east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry. And his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall spoil the treasure of his pleasant vessels. I'm going to take away everything you have. And of course, here it could be referring to the whole country, not just individually Ephraim. Verse 16, Samaria. See, he's talking about the whole country. Yes, BJ?
In verse 15, when it was talking about what will happen, is that still referring to death, like it was in the end of 14, or is this has this switched back?
More like captivity.
Israel.
Sudden calamities would come about verse 15 until he brings them down. But though he be fruitful, remember the name Ephraim means fruitful. Though he be fruitful, he could be referring to the individual tribe, but using it as an example for what's going to happen to all of Israel. And how he would have trouble because he's pushed himself forward. And how has he gotten forward? How has he become so great? Because he depends on his own might. And I have to bring him down because of that. So he says, even though that transpires, you'll become dry. Those things seem to be good for you. You'll become dry. You'll have nothing. And he says, I'll take away all of his treasures. Verse 16 shows you it blends back to the nation. Samaria, that's the king. It's not just of Ephraim, but Samaria, the chief city of Israel, shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. Again, I'm going to take you down. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women shall be ripped up. It's an awful thing. And by the way, this is verse 1 of chapter 14 in the Jewish translation. Verse 16 is verse 1 in the Jewish translation. Why, I don't know. But he says, Samaria will become desolate. Going into chapter 14, I'll just start with it and stop. He issues a plea for repentance in chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. You've fallen. But verse 4 is a tremendous key here, good verse. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. When will he do that? You know, there's a song, I Believe. It's a really nice song, but he says, you know, he'll forgive us. It doesn't say anything about repentance. Whether we repent or not, he'll forgive us. God wants to hear us say we're sorry, and he wants to see us show we're sorry. Say and see. He wants us to say it, and he wants us to show it. He wants to see our sorrow. He wants to hear about our sorrow for our sins. Then he will forgive by his graciousness. We'll come back and finish up chapter 14 in Hosea. You might want to look it over. I'll see if I can give you a brief quiz on it, and maybe just be picking out some scriptures for you to pick out some scriptures and expound them, and maybe you just talking about some of the scriptures. So you might want to look over Hosea before Friday, because I'll finish up and just give you a quick quiz on that, and then we'll be ready to move into the book of Joel after that. Have a good rest of the morning and this afternoon, too. Mr. Bennett will be in to talk to you.